Welcome each of you to the house of the Lord this morning in the name of Jesus Christ. I'd like to share for a call to worship this morning from 1 Nephi chapter 3, beginning with the 71st verse and some selected verses after that. I looked and beheld the Redeemer of the world, of whom my father had spoken, and I also beheld the prophet who should prepare the way before him. And the Lamb of God went forth and was baptized of him, and after he was baptized, I beheld the heavens open, and the Holy Ghost came down out of heaven and abode on him in the form of a dove. I beheld that he went forth ministering to the people in power and great glory, and the multitudes were gathered together to hear him, and I beheld that they cast him out from among them. I beheld multitudes of people who were sick, and who were afflicted with all manner of diseases, and with devils and unclean spirits. And the angel spoke and showed all these things to me. They were healed by the power of the Lamb of God, and the devils and the unclean spirits were cast out. And the angel spoke to me again, saying, Look, and I looked and beheld the Lamb of God, that he was taken by the people. Even the Son of the everlasting God was judged of the world. And I saw and bear record. I, Nephi, saw that he was lifted upon the cross and slain for the sins of the world. Let's open our hymnals to hymn number 8. We'll stand together and praise that Lord. Father and our God, we come this morning thankful once again for the opportunity and privilege to be gathered in your house of worship. Father, there are many things that take our time and our attentions throughout the week, but this day we take the opportunity to come and to worship, to center our hearts and our thoughts upon those things of eternal worth. And so as we have gathered this morning, Father, we pray that as our brother Steve breaks to us the bread of life, that he might have the power of your Spirit with him, that he might have freedom of thought and expression, be able to share effectively, Father, that which you have placed upon his heart, that we might be edified as thy body, and that you would be glorified. And we pray this in the worthy name of Jesus. Amen. Thank you.
There are numerous places in the Doctrine and Covenants that refer to the stewardship of each of us and the admonition that each of us are to become stewards and be aware of from where all of our everything comes. It is from the Lord, and we've been given stewardship over what He's assigned to us. I'd like to share just a few thoughts and scriptures from what is written in section 101. I begin in paragraph 2c. It's expedient that I, the Lord, should make every man accountable as stewards over earthly blessings which I have made and prepared for my creatures. It is my purpose to provide for my saints, for all things are mine, but it must needs be done in mine own way. And behold, this is the way that I, the Lord, have decreed to provide for my saints, that the poor shall be exalted, and that the rich are made low. For the earth is full, and there is enough and to spare. Yea, I prepared all things, and have given to the children of men to be agents unto themselves. Therefore, if any man shall take of the abundance which I have made, and impart not his portion, according to the law of my gospel, unto the poor and the needy, he shall, with the wicked, lift up his eyes in hell, being in torment. I hesitated whether to read that last part because that's kind of that's not a pleasant thought. And I'm not trying to be negative about trying to scare anyone into being a good steward, but we're called to be good stewards, and this is our responsibility. But I did want to point out that through the next several paragraphs in the in section 101, I don't know if you've ever noticed it or not, but at least in 7 or 8 of the next 6 or 8 paragraphs, there's a promise that's given, though. And that promise is to those who are faithful in their stewardship. And that if they're faithful in their stewardship, the promise is, in one case it says, I will multiply blessings upon him. Another, I will multiply blessings upon him and his seed. I will bless and multiply blessings upon them, and so forth. And that promise is given. So I'd rather look at the positive side and look at the promises that are given to those who are accountable and understand the stewardship and be ready to give and share the abundance they have with those who have not. If you bow with me in prayer, we'll have the morning offering. Almighty God, our dear Heavenly Father, we count it a privilege, Father, to come this day to this place set aside where we can gather to worship you, Father. And we've gathered with these, my brothers and sisters, to worship you, Father, and to remember the gift you've so freely given to us. Your scriptures have pointed out to us that we are just the recipients of your blessings to us. And you've blessed each of us abundantly. Help us to never forget from even the air that we breathe, all those things you have provided for us and give to us each day, each moment. So bless us now as we prepare and have come to share and return some of those blessings to you, not just the tithes that we're accountable for, but the extra that comes from the abundance you've given to us. We don't do it to have multiplicity of blessings, but we look forward to the promises you give to those who are faithful. So bless us now with the offering we've brought, and we have just asked that these monies might be used wisely and to further the purpose of your kingdom in this time, in this place. We look forward to your blessings, Father, for I ask this in Jesus Christ's name. Amen.
In my notes, I had six or maybe eight scripture quotations that seemed to be appropriate to what I wanted to say today, and every time I would sit down, I would sort through them and think, now, which one is the one that I want to use at this point? So I settled on three. This is chapter 16 of Matthew. No unfamiliar words here. 16th chapter of Matthew is very familiar to us, particularly in the restoration faith. But I'm going to go on from that point forward, beginning with verse 25. Matthew 16, 25 through 30. Then said Jesus unto his disciples, If any man will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. And now for a man to take up his cross is to deny himself all ungodliness and every worldly lust and keep my commandments. Break not my commandments for to save your lives, for whosoever will save his life in this world shall lose it in the world to come. And whosoever will lose his life in this world for my sake shall find it in the world to come. Therefore, forsake the world and save your souls. For what is a man profited if he should gain the whole world and lose his own soul? Or what shall a man give in exchange for his soul? For the Son of Man shall come in the glory of his Father with his angels, and then he shall reward every man according to his works. I have a verse in the book of Hebrews 12 and 2, chapter 12, verse 2. This verse immediately follows a phrase that talks about running the race with patience. Remember that one? And this continues in Paul's writings by saying, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. And one final verse then in 2 Timothy 4 and 8. Again, just following a familiar words which say, I have fought a good fight and I've finished my course and kept the faith, and Paul continues, Henceforth there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give me at that day, and not only to me only, and not to me only, but unto all them also that love his appearing. There are three words which we will deal with this morning and the things that I would like to share that are covered in those three scriptures that I have read. Thank you. That's not one of my favorite songs, but I thought we should sing it today. I've had in my mind the thoughts for this sermon for quite a while, and I think in a former sermon I began to allude to this and never got to it, and kind of made some kind of a promise that at some point I would. The problem with that, with a week's notice of providing this sermon, I couldn't find those notes. I keep all my sermon notes, to the chagrin of the family who will have to deal with them after I'm gone. But I went back at least a couple years worth of Lexington sermon notes, and I couldn't find anything that I'd said about this. So maybe I did, or maybe I didn't, or maybe I did, and you'll say, "Oh, that again." So anyway, we'll deal with that in the. And Brother Shrunk was to be your servant today, and he has duties in Arco today, so I said I'd be happy to oblige. A couple families here, couples are probably happy that I will not be bringing the same sermon as last week at Adrian. You already endured that, so we won't put you through that again. But I am glad that you are here today, and I think I say this quite often. We need to go to church. We need to be in church. I'm so glad you're here. I just feel strongly that in the days in which we live, that being in church and being together will be very, very important for us. I just want to encourage you. I know that the time will come that our numbers might be smaller. They may be very much larger. But we need to be in church on every occasion that we can possibly be here. I feel strongly about that. I try to impress that upon my grandchildren. Always go to church. I'm going to link three words that came about in the scriptures that we read for you this morning. The three words are cross, crown, and exchange. When I was a tyke growing up, and most all of you know by this point that I grew up in Lamoni, I am proud of that in that, you know, there's Lexington, and there's how many states in the Union have a Lexington town? There's Richmond, and how many states have a Richmond town? And a number of other cities and towns, you know, that are quite common, but nobody else has a Lamoni. And probably a majority of the people of Iowa, perhaps, even the nation, or the nation, but even Iowa probably don't even know what the word Lamoni is or what it comes from. But I was always proud to think that I came from a Latter-day Saint-based town. And grew up in the church there with my family. And my father, being an elder, although he was pastoring a small group this big and sometimes smaller in the neighboring town of Leon, was once in a while, quite often, assigned to go to the other congregations in the Lamoni stake. Lamoni stake was a rather large stake in geographical terms. Lamoni stake 2 is one of, what is it, 2 stakes that were identified by Revelation. And so I always felt strongly about that. And in Lamoni stake, it covers a number of counties in Iowa and a few in Missouri. And at that point, there was a movement in the church to establish the church, the reorganized Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints, in every county seat that would be possible. And that kind of happened in Lamoni stake. Every county in its county seat had an RLDS church. And a few others, some rural congregations around Lamoni area and some of the other little towns out and about in the stake. I can remember, though, going to the town of Lucas, Iowa, and I will stand back for a moment so that you can raise your hand if you have ever been in or through Lucas, Iowa. Goodness, there's 3 other people here. That is just amazing. I can remember Dad would be assigned to go speak at Lucas. Lucas was a town about maybe an hour away from Lamoni, and it was a small town. In fact, it was what I, as a kid, would have termed a ghost town, in that it had been at some point, but there wasn't much left of Lucas, Iowa. It was between the county seats of Osceola in Clark County and Sheraton in whatever county that was, I forget at this point, about 30 miles apart. And there was a little town of Lucas on the railroad there. And I can remember it was kind of a neat thing for a kid to go to Lucas, because we would drive to this little town and it all sat on the side of a hill, seemed to me like. And at the foot of the hill was the railroad. And of course, Amtrak goes right through the foot of Lucas, the town. And I always thought it was neat as a kid going to church there. It was an old frame, not a real fancy church, but sometime during the sermon, the train would go by. And I just thought that was pretty neat as a kid, sometimes twice, I suppose. I can remember a few of the people there by the name of Baker. Albert Baker was the presiding elder. And he had a son named John T. For some reason, we remember John T. Baker. And he was my age. And I've seen the name John Baker around this area. And I always wondered if it's the same John T. Baker that I remembered as a kid. I don't remember the other people. But I remember going through town, and it was like a ghost town. The stores, a few of them that there were, might have even had merchandise in the window, but the store hadn't been open for 20, 30 years, it seemed to me like. And the town was not the best kept town. It was kind of a rundown little country town. And that's because the town had been a coal mining town, similar to Lexington. And of course, it had been a railroad town. And I think as I looked at the population today, it's like 200 or something like that. And I assume back in the railroad days, maybe it was larger in mining days. It also had a sign up that it was the home of John L. Lewis, who was of mining and labor union fame. And that was the claim to fame of Lucas, Iowa. I also remember then going on east once in a while. It was the farthest from Lamoni out into the stake in the town of Albia, Iowa, which was 2 counties over from Sheraton, or from Lucas and Osceola. So it was a good 60 or 80 miles from Lamoni, and I just remember a few times going to Albia when Dad would preach. But I also know that Albia was the home of a family that would always come to church reunion. And his name was Francis Cole, and I've never heard that name since way back in those days, but they would always come to reunion. It seemed like they had children. Didn't they have several children? And would come to the services, which were outdoors at the chapel in the grove, and would spread a blanket, and many of the kids would sit on the blanket. But we didn't see the Coles very often because Albia was so far away from Lamoni. And I guess the same could be said about us by them. But I remember those two towns. Why do I take time to tell you this morning? There was a man by the name of George Bernard who as a boy lived in the town of Lucas, Iowa, and then a little bit later on in Albia, Iowa, those same two towns that I've spoken of. Bernard lived from 1873 to 1958. He would have still been living in my early years, although I'd never heard of the man. He apparently accepted Christ as a young man, maybe at Lucas, maybe at Albia. Don't know. He accepted Christ and he became involved in the Salvation Army and ministry there. And then his family moved to, I don't know if I'm going to say this right, Eldon, Albion, Michigan? Albion? I don't know much about that town. It's in the central area there. And if you want to know, you can talk to Eldon afterwards or Bob, who's not here. But family moved to Michigan and another town in Michigan named Pokagon. Maybe that has been. But in 1913, in Albion, Michigan, George Bernard wrote the song, The Old Rugged Cross. You just sang it. And in fact, at Pokagon, Michigan, in June 7th, 1913, it was the first time the song was used in public. Interesting to me as a musician, he wrote the music before he wrote the words. That's kind of backwards for a musician, except if it's kind of inspired. And so after writing the melody or the harmony, I don't know what all he wrote, but he wrote the melody at least, and then he had to fit words to fit the melody. He had some idea, and so he worked up the words, and he was not satisfied with them. And so later on, he was led to change the words and add the words that you just sung, and I think appropriately so. And it satisfied him very much. He wrote over 300 songs, none of which we remember much anything about. I would not recognize, but The Old Rugged Cross turned out to be a favorite. In fact, I was as we were singing, I could kind of hear the voice of Dixie and Linda singing this over at the other church years ago. And at any rate, I will cling to the old rugged cross and exchange it someday for a crown. I am not particularly a cross person. I don't mean that in terms of my demeanor, although some might say that, well, you're kind of cross, but I've never been one to want to worship the cross. I've never wanted to dwell on the cross. It really bothers me at Christmas time when we link the cross to Jesus' birth. I know the gift of Jesus, that he was sent to the world to redeem the world, and he was assigned to the world that he would give his life for the world. But somehow when he's born as a baby, I'm not ready to put him on the cross. And in fact, I would just as soon leave the cross, leave it behind, because the resurrection of Jesus is so much more important to me than his death on the cross. But yet there's something to be said about clinging to the gift of the cross. And behind me is a depiction of something I'm sure you've noticed, but I wanted to speak about it in the window. I've looked at the window, as have you, and have thought many times, I wonder what this means. I wonder what the author's thought about that was, and every single part about it. And I know I've commented about the circle on your left, my right, for that's an anchor, if you didn't notice that one. And I've always looked at the other things, and Jesse and I have conjectured about the cross that's behind me and what are the circles on the cross. I don't know all the meaning to that, but I have noticed the other circle on the other side that I'll speak about here shortly. You know, an artist or a musician or a creator, the general public is not always knowledgeable about what that person had in mind in the composition of the artwork or the musical work. Part of that might come across to the eye of the beholder or the ear of the beholder, but we don't always know the experience or the idea that they put into that or that generated or inspired that piece of music or that piece of art. So it's hard to understand. I've always looked at the rest of that and wondered what's all the frilly things. Is it the fleur-de-lis or fleur-de-lis or whatever you call that? And the only thing I can begin to think about is maybe it's the vine and the branches. I don't know all the connections there, but I know you've sat here as I have and looked at that very commonly. And in fact, it's probably easier to look at the window because you're looking at a silhouette of me looking into the light this morning. But this motif, this blue circle here, I have discovered is pretty common as a symbol. It's commonly the symbol of Christian churches. And I believe, Jim, that this window came out of the Christian church in Richmond. And so perhaps that was special or very meaningful to that particular branch, the Disciples of Christ. I couldn't say that. It's been used by the Christian Science or Christian Scientist Church as kind of an official symbol. It was used in the Watchtower periodical on the front of the periodical. You will find many variations to the idea of the cross and the crown. You'll find it depicted in many different ways. This is a very common one that is depicted here. And in fact, one of the uses of that exact one is in Freemasonry, as meaningful to them. But it's unusual in the way they all do it, but the cross is pictured going through the crown. Do you notice that? The crown, and then the cross goes through the crown, and that's supposed to be meaningful, and it really is. I have always looked at the one before you and see the bottom of it, and I've always thought of it being a sword because it looks kind of angled and sharpened or something in my little boy's thinking. Kind of like the bottom of it kind of reminds me of a sword, and I wondered about that. And that seems to be a little consistent too, because the cross is something that, as a sword, pierces one's being. Not that being stabbed in the head under the crown would be a nice thing to happen, but that the spirit enters into the minds and the hearts of people. And the sword then is a part of the armor of God, is it not listed? And the sword representing the spirit, which is the word of God. I think it's Brother Gilmore from Colburn Road that when we get our scriptures out, he always, doesn't he say, take out your sword. Draw your sword. The Word of God through His Spirit becomes as a sword. And so the depiction here of the cross looking like, to me, a sword at the bottom is kind of appropriate too. When that sword becomes a spiritual thing that pierces our souls. And Doctrine and Covenants 26:3f speaks about, and before 3f, but speaks about the various parts of the armor of God. And it goes on in F to say, take the helmet of salvation and the sword of my spirit, which I will pour out upon you, and my word which I will reveal unto you. And so I think that's appropriate thinking of the edge being a sword, that it penetrates our minds, it penetrates our hearts, and it penetrates our very soul. And as the cross becomes a blessing to our lives, salvation is possible and promised, being the crown of glory, to bring the crown of glory to the saints of God. Interesting, too, that the symbol that we see of the cross through the crown is a symbol of heraldry, I guess it would be the right word. You know, when you see a coat of arms, like an English coat of arms, a family identification, that would be a representation of heraldry. But this particular symbol is quite often used in heraldry. Now, I have never seen the King of England wear the crown of the king or the queen. Have you? I think it is done, probably in the coronation itself. I have never witnessed that. But do you know that the crown is fashioned, that on top of it is, what do you suppose? A cross. And that's very significant to me. And if you go to the internet and you bring up pictures of the crowns of heraldry, not only in England, but I suppose in other places, you will find each depicted with the crown jewels, and atop the crown is a cross. I would assume that that's linking the protection of heaven to things on the earth, which to me is very, very appropriate. Now, in our country, the president doesn't wear a crown. But it might be a good idea to think about some things that are represented by the crown of heraldry. Because the blessings of heaven are needed upon the governments of the nations. And it's central to the faith and the nation's preeminence, I think, that that takes place. Church and state are too often separated. And I understand the reasoning thereof, but I also understand a strong reasoning that we link the prominence of Jesus Christ as being a Savior and God the Father of all nations and being the protector. And so, then, before us is that representation. Let's look at the life of Jesus. Jesus was crowned at his crucifixion with a crown that would seem to be inappropriate. It was not a crown with jewels and gold and finery and with a cross on its top, but it was a crown of worldly things. A crown of thorns. And with that, Jesus was crowned with scorn of the world. The world did not accept completely the ministry of Jesus, and the world crowned him with a crown. It was a crown to be despised. But by the resurrection of Jesus Christ after his death on the cross, he was crowned, and he went to sit down where? at the right hand of God, at his very throne, the presence of the crowning glory, the Father of all, the Creator of all that there is. And Jesus was crowned with the crown of glory after being crowned in despicable crown, the crown of thorns in the world. And so we would say, as the hymn says, bring forth the royal diadem, which is another form of a crown, not quite the same as the beautiful and the crown, but bring forth the royal diadem and crown him Lord of all. And so there is the connection of the cross with the crown being bound together. It represents conflict, and it represents jewel. Incidentally, the saints are called to be that peculiar when the Lord puts together his jewels. Interesting. The conflict and the jewel are united, and the reward is in heaven after the trials in life. And so apparently, George Bernard recognized the same thing that we ought to recognize, that the cross can be exchanged for a crown. And we follow Jesus faithfully and adhere to him because of the pattern of his life, death, and life, and being crowned with glory on the right hand of God. The same pattern that applies to our lives. What he did, we would also like to do. By our love, our striving for righteousness, our decisions, our covenants, our good works, we also can receive or attain a crown of glory. And so what is the exchange rate? What is the worth? What is the cost? Now in our lives, we oftentimes exchange important things in our lives for things of lesser importance. We exchange it. I've talked about before the exchange of birthright. And remember Jacob and Esau? One of them gave up, exchanged his crown for something else. He gave it up. We see that has taken place in the world in which we live, and the birthright even of the church has been forsaken. It's been exchanged for things that seem to be more important. And the valuable things of the gospel and of the church have been given up and exchanged for things that seem to be of more importance. Covenants have been exchanged. When a person had made a covenant and would step back from that, said, I can't do that any longer. And they have exchanged the promises for something of far less worth. We oftentimes feel that our very soul can be exchanged. The phrase, sold to the devil. That's very possible. Probable if we're not careful, and our salvation can be exchanged. It's possible for us to fall from grace. And so, being reminded of all the worth of all the things that are to lead us to our crown of life, we hold those in high esteem and high value. They are things that should never be exchanged. I was trying to find a scripture that I thought I knew the phraseology, and it wasn't what I thought it was. I had attached a word to it that didn't belong, so I found the right words. And it's in Luke chapter 12. A man's life consisteth not in the abundance of the things which he possesseth. And in 25, verse 25, chapter 12, for the life is more than meat, and the body than raiment. It seems like we put so much value in some of the other things in life, and we exchange them, and we don't value the things that we should. And so consider the thoughts of the parable of the pearl of great price, and one that's likened unto it, the parable of the treasure hidden in the field. What do you learn from that? What is seen from that? That the value of those things that were extreme and powerful in one's life, the value cannot be generalized as regular or normal or cheap. They are highly esteemed things. The exchange value on something of that nature would be very, very high. And so we have to consider in our life the value of the things that we want. And brothers and sisters, I harp on this, but selfishness is a characteristic that is much too prevalent in the world in which we live. But Bernard had an idea that there are some things in our life that we need to hold on to, and in doing so, we would be able to exchange those things for something of great, great value. We read in Matthew and in other places about the things of the world which would come about, the tribulations, the hardships. We believe a little differently than most of the world, who believes that we would be relieved of all those sufferings and those things that would come about. But let's look at the book of Revelation in the second chapter around verse 10. And I have written this off without turning to it. Ye shall have tribulation. Be thou faithful unto death, and I will give thee, what do you suppose? A crown of life. How do you explain that? Except that that's the miracle that God provides, death and life. That if you are faithful unto death, you will be given a crown of life. These things saith he which hath the sharp swords with two edges. I know thy works and where thou dwellest. You see, God knows. God knows the faithful. The faithfulness of your life. He knows where you live. I know where he lives. God knows that. He knows everything of your life. He knows everything about your life. In the book of Job, in chapter 28, it likens two things, wisdom and understanding. And he goes into some detail to explain about the value of these things. And he says there's, essentially he's saying there's no value comparable to these things, wisdom and understanding. And essentially he's saying there's no exchange available. We couldn't give anything to receive them, but we can receive them. For he says, the fear of the Lord is wisdom, and departing from evil is understanding. And he says, you can't buy that with all the gold in the world. And he goes on and he gives all these verses of identification about the worth of these things. And so likewise, we cling to the cross. We cling to the Master Savior, the Redeemer. It's something that needs to penetrate into our lives. And we seek to exchange that for a crown of glory on the right hand of God. Now, I said there were other scriptures that I wanted to share briefly. Just let me share these with you. James 1 and 12. James 1 and 12. Blessed is the man that resisteth temptation. For when he is tried, he shall receive the crown of life, which the Lord hath promised to them that love him. In 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verses 24 and 25, I know some of you are flipping pages and writing these quotations down. 1 Corinthians 9, 24 and 25, it speaks of seeking a reward. And he explains that in the world we reach for or hope for the rewards that essentially are corruptible. But he said, but we seek the incorruptible crown, the things which are incorruptible. We can exchange the other things. They're meaningless in comparison to the incorruptible things that Jesus would have for us to know. And one more, 1 Peter 5 and 4. 1 Peter 5, 4. And it's in the middle of a sentence here. He's talking about feed the flock of God as shepherds. And then the fourth verse says, and when the chief shepherd shall appear, ye shall receive a crown of glory that fadeth not away. And so I'm sharing with you today things which are important to hang on to and to value and to cling to the cross. Not just the cross itself as a symbol, but what it stands for. And let it pierce our very souls, that our souls can be transformed and blessed to the requirements of God in the reception of the rewards that cannot be equaled. In the little town of Lucas, Iowa, came the life of a man who gave a gift to the world in the form of a hymn. In a little town called Nazareth came a man who gave a gift to the world that was greater than man could conceive. Both of them regarding something very important. So I'll cherish the old rugged cross till my trophies at last I resign, and I will cling to the old rugged cross and exchange it someday for a crown.
Thank you.
our Father and our God. We acknowledge this day that we know that we are worthy because of your Son, Jesus Christ. And yet we've been called to follow him, to bear that cross. And Lord, your promise is that one day we will exchange it for a crown if we are found faithful. Lord, continue to guide us and direct us, strengthen us for our days ahead, that we might remain faithful and true unto thee as we follow in the footsteps of Jesus Christ. Lord, we thank you so much for your great love for us, that you would do this, that you would prepare this plan this way. And Lord, that we might accept of that gift that's been given to us and move forward. We might move forward in making this plan perfection in our lives through your Son, Jesus Christ, that we might return unto you. Pray, Lord, that your Spirit would guide and direct us and be with us as we would leave this place. We pray your blessing upon the rest of our day. In Jesus' name, amen.